Colossians, we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, we begin at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And may God bless that portion from his word. Last week we were looking at chapter 8, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit, something that draws us out of the way. That phrase, philosophy and empty deceit, could be paraphrased as high-sounding nonsense. There's so much high-sounding nonsense abroad today. And that's why there is this warning, and it is always relevant, it is always timely. Beware, see to it. It's a real and imminent danger. The apostle goes on to say, according to the tradition of men, human beliefs that have been handed down. For example, if we turn to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, we'll find that he's talking not only of heathen tradition, but also of false Judaism. He says, according to the tradition of men, man's tradition, which is so deadly and which really counteracts the effect of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 17 and right through to verse 19, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And in saying that, it's an allusion to Sukkot. It's an allusion to this festival of tabernacles, because we were taught to build booths and dwell in them every year as a reminder that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And this is the allusion here. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Then in verse 18 he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Do you notice how he describes false tradition? Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, in saying that, we have to rule out any reference to the law of God. Because in verse 8, we read, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. And Messiah said that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, he came to fulfill. So it has nothing to do with the scriptures, the law of God, as we have it in God's book. It speaks about man-made customs, man-made traditions, aimless, just for the sake of it. That is the problem here. And that's what we have to be aware of, that we don't get conned or gulled into practices and ceremonies that are in no way shown in the Word in the Word of God, no way consistent with the scriptures. Also, he mentions at the same time the tradition of men, which could have referred to false Judaism. He refers to the basic principles of the world, and that is heathen tradition. worldly ceremonialism, childish things. This is something that we find in the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, where God is taking his people to task in this way. Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now in those two verses, God said, when Ephraim spoke trembling, that is to say, when he was guided by the fear of God, fear to offend God, he exalted himself. Everyone who humbles himself, the Bible says, will be exalted. But then he offended through Baal and he died. That is to say, he lost whatever spiritual life he had when he fell for these heathen ways, this heathen worship, the worship of the god Baal. And then, not only did they begin to go astray after Baal, but one thing led to another, and in the end they had molded images, idols of their silver, and they were kissing the calves. Kissing the calves, those were the two golden calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had made, one in the southern border of Israel and one in the north. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. That is to say, go through all this mumbo jumbo before you come to sacrifice to the idol. And tradition of men also applies to the church. Where was it that the church got all this hierarchy that we see today? All levels of ecclesiasticism, all levels of government, that's not found anywhere in the scriptures. The scriptures only teach us of two offices in the house of God, the elder and the deacon, that is to say, the zaken and the shamash. That's all. And it's inherited from Moses when he had rulers over the people and he had elders over the people. The rulers correspond to deacons. The elders are still the same today. They have spiritual oversight. But when the church in the early centuries began to go astray, they multiplied offices in the house of God so that we have, well, you know what, you have a curate, you have a vicar, you have a canon, and then you have a deacon, and you have an archdeacon, and all this kind of nonsense, which is not found at all in the scriptures, and that marred the life of the church. It went so deep that it's still with us today. It's a deeply dyed error, and it's not found in the Word of God. Incidentally, about canons, it's very dangerous, you know, to talk about canons. In Jerusalem, there's a church called Christ Church Cathedral. And under the Turks, the Christians were viewed with great suspicion. One school boy told the Turkish authorities, that church has canons. So they came in, all the military came in, and they tore the place apart looking for this military hardware. So there's more dangers in more ways than one with all these false titles that men give to themselves. And when you look at the history of the church, you find these men were the greatest oppressors too often of the true believers. That there we see the warning, beware. We find it in so many church systems today. I just mentioned one, but you find it in others as well. It is the rudiments of the world. It's worldly ceremonialism. These are childish things, the way people dress up and all the pomp and ceremony. That's nothing to do with Messiah. I speak with more vehemence because it was through these systems that our people suffered unspeakably. He says, all this is not after Messiah, not according to Messiah. Directly opposed to him, directly opposed to his person, directly opposed to his teaching. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find what the phrase means after Messiah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is Moses speaking. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Like Moses meant like Messiah, because Moses was a type of Messiah. And when we look at Moses, we find that he was always at the service of his people. He was the one that taught them that there was only the word of God as their authority. They had no other as well. So the reference in this 8th verse is to a perversion of Scripture, not to the practice of it, either Old Testament or New Testament. We are to live in such a way that, as the Scripture says at the end of verse 8, according to Messiah, we have to be rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith according to him, and not to let anything else intrude into that relationship with him. According to Messiah, we see it prefigured in the tabernacle. God told Moses, when you build the tabernacle, you're to have certain items in the tabernacle. There's to be the ark, the holy ark, in which were the tablets with the Ten Commandments. And then, outside the most holy place, there was to be a table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread, symbolic of the bread of life. And opposite it, a candlestick. And the high priest was to light up the candlestick so that the candlestick shed light on the bread, on the showbread. A candlestick represents the congregation of God's people. Many times the congregations of God's people are compared to candlesticks. The function of the candlestick was to light up the showbread. And our function is to shed light on him, not on ourselves. It was to give light over against itself. One was on the south side of the tabernacle, the other was on the north side, inside the tabernacle. So that you and I are to light up Messiah. What we do, what we teach, must point to him and shed light on him and on his person. Moses was like that. The law, says the Bible, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah. Moses shed light on Messiah. In Hebrews we read, Moses was faithful in all his in Messiah's house as a servant for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken after. The Lord Yeshua himself said, if you want to know about me, learn what Moses has written about me. Because if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? You see how vital it was for Moses to be the forerunner of the Messiah. All this is included in that phrase, according to Messiah. That is, shedding light on him. Verse 9, for in him, that is in Messiah, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It follows this caution against false ceremonialism, against false philosophy. It is in Messiah, in his person, as our Emmanuel, God with us, our divine human Savior, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. To dwell means to abide permanently. Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, described the Messiah in these words. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We see there, in him dwells the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. In him dwells, abides upon him. When John baptized the Lord Yeshua, he saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, coming down from heaven and abiding on Messiah, on Yeshua, to show that this was God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. And furthermore, we saw last week, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is, following his incarnation. All the fullness bodily, that shows he is not only wholly divine, but he is also wholly human. That's the emphasis of that statement there. Isaiah speaks about him as, God speaks about him as, my servant. I put my Spirit upon him. God speaking about his Messiah dying for our sins in Zechariah chapter 13 mentions something else about him. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. You see what he's saying here? The man who is my companion. He never calls angels his companions. He's talking about someone who is not only human, the man, but who is equal to him in deity, my companion. In him, so when Shaul here, verse 9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Moses and the prophets have already told us that. That the coming Messiah is more than a mere mortal. He is God made flesh. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There are three stages here. In him we can say the Godhead dwells bodily. We can go on to say, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And then we can go even higher and say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Shaul was writing to the people in Colossae who were being plied with false teachers who said, God is too holy to approach through the mediator. You have to have people between you and God, a kind of ladder. And this kind of heathen philosophy intruded itself even into the Judaism of the early centuries of our common era. Let me read to you from a book. It's called History of the Jews. It was written some time ago, but this is what the writer says in towards the end of his book. He says, he's talking about a book called the Zohar, the Book of Life, Sefer Zohar. He says, the author says, it is accounted the code and textbook of the theological system adopted by the Hasidim. Now, we have Hasidim everywhere. And so, what is it that they mean when they talk about Zohar and Kabbalah? You've heard these phrases. Well, Kabbalah and so on are derived from Zohar. And it is in form a commentary on the five books of Moses, but in reality, it is a heterogeneous mass of doctrine. That is to say, all kinds of heathen beliefs are to be found in the Sefer Zohar. This is the book that is revered by the Hasidim. It shows how far astray our people have gone. And the most devout have gone the most astray. This is what the writer says about it. It is a mixture of Aristotelian, Neoplatonic, and rabbinic conceptions blended together. It professes to reveal great mysteries, but the revelation is conveyed in language so enigmatical and obscure that it is often difficult to arrive at any definite meaning. It recognizes God as the infinite, having no beginning and no end of existence, and it declares that he has revealed himself under 10 forms. This is just Gnosticism, or rather emanations, to which the Zohar gives the name of Sephirot. So it's heathen mythology and mysticism that has been brought into rabbinical Judaism. The 10 emanations are transcendency, wisdom, knowledge. Do you notice the references in Colossians to wisdom and knowledge? Mercy, justice, beauty, triumph, glory, basis, dominion. In all these representations, the triune character of the Godhead is exhibited. Isn't that a strange thing? Right in the middle of all this heathen mysticism, they say, yes, God is triune. Hence, in the confession of faith adopted by the Zoharites, as the followers of Jacob Frank and others were called, the doctrine of the Trinity as held by the church was distinctly professed. There's a book written, The Great Mystery, How Can Three Be One? And quotations are taken from the Zohar to show that there was an understanding. In the midst of all this heathen mysticism, there was an understanding that God was three in one. And today, when we talk to our people, they say, we never believed such a thing. It's not true. They did. And they have it in their own books. We got a book in the mail not so long ago, How to Answer a Missionary to the Jews. Jews and Jewish Christianity. And in it, the writers deny that there's any such thing in Judaism as a belief in the triune God. But here we see, Sefer Zohar has it written plain and clear. But it's mixed up with so much mysticism, we do not go to those writings to prove the truth of the triunity of God. We go to the scriptures. And there's enough in Moses and the prophets to show us that that they taught this. Well, let's go on. Verse 10. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. When he says you are complete in him, he means you are filled full, filled up to the top. Take a small bottle and put it in the lake. It's not going to take in all the water of the lake, but according to its size, it's going to be full of water. Take a 5-gallon drum and put it in the same lake. It won't take in all the lake, but it will get full of water up to the top. And what he's saying here is, whether we have our capacity is great or small, each of us is filled to the top. We are filled full. You are complete in Him. You don't need anything else. You don't need anybody else. You don't need any other system. It's like putting a vessel in the ocean. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, we have the same statement. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. He's praying that we might know the love of Messiah which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But there is a challenge here. My capacity may be only so far, so much. But it isn't like that necessarily. I can enlarge my capacity. If I use God's word rightly, and I walk in God's ways, my capacity to receive more of His fullness will increase. It's not like something made of glass that cannot stretch. As we seek more of God, Tozer said it very well, A.W. Tozer, you can have as much of God as you want. And it ought to be our ambition in this life to see how much we can have of God in our life, in our heart, in our experience. How much we can have. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That means grace to succeed grace. The grace you have received can be amplified. It can be added to. You can add to it. We are meant to grow in grace and in the knowledge. So never feel that you have arrived. Always have that holy discontent with yourself and say, I can still know more about Him. Shaul said the same thing in Philippians. He says, I don't feel that I have arrived. I press toward the mark. I want to know Him. You are complete in Him. In what way are we complete in Him? We have all blessings in Him. When God appeared to Abraham, He said, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. Those two things He said. What a wonderful thing it is for God to be our shield and our exceeding great reward. All our blessings are to be found in Him. And that's echoed in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Messiah Yeshua, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. All blessings. And then we are complete in Him. All grace is given to us. In 2 Corinthians 12, Shaul describes how he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And when he pleaded with God, with the Lord, that the Lord would remove that, the Lord's response to him was, chapter 12 and verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Messiah may rest upon me. All grace. You are complete in Him. You have all blessings. You have all grace. You have all needed strength. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To run and not be weary, to walk and not faint, is the picture of someone who has a long journey. And at first he's full of enthusiasm, full of energy, and he breaks into a trot as he walks along that road. But then he crests the next ridge, and there's the road stretching endlessly before him. He slows down to a walk. Oh, this trip is longer than I thought. And he begins to flag. God says, in your spiritual race, you will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. You will keep going. I will renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so Shaul also says, I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. You are complete in him. He gives you all the strength you need. As thy days, said Moses, so shall thy strength be. And lastly, all perfection. You are complete in him. He bestows all perfection upon you. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. At the end of his life, David said much the same thing. When we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we find he says, God is my sufficiency. 2 Samuel 23 from verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation, and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David says, I have not been altogether just. I have things on my conscience that trouble me to this day. But although I and my family are found wanting, have been found in a fault before God, yet God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. God's faithfulness does not fail when mine does. That's what he's saying. God abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we are complete in him. We are not complete in ourselves. We are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Positively, he is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. See how Moses speaks about God in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. He is our all-sufficient one. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. That's what John means when he says, of his fullness we have all received. That's in John chapter 1. And grace upon grace. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is supreme over all. When David wrote that psalm, the 8th psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. He was speaking of something that man would never know because he had fallen into sin. Unless someone had arrived to redeem that promise and that destiny. That was man's destiny. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast set him over all the works of thine hands. Adam, when he fell, lost all claim to that glorious destiny. But the writer to the Hebrews says, here comes the man, Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, who in our behalf redeems that destiny. And having obtained it through unspeakable suffering, he now bestows it on all his willing people. He says, you lost it, I won it back for you. That famous hymn writer John Newton told of a dream he had before he ever became a believer. He was on the deck of the ship in a harbor with mountains in the background, and someone came to him and said to him, I have a ring for you. I want you to keep that ring very carefully, because in that ring is tied up all your happiness and all your future. Let me see if I can't get my ring off. All right. Well, just, he said, hold on to that ring. Don't lose it by any means, because if you do, you've lost your happiness. In his dream, he thanks his benefactor, and his benefactor disappeared. Then after a while, someone else came on deck and said to him, oh, what's that ring you've got on your finger? Oh, he said, someone just gave it to me, and he told me that my future happiness is tied up with this ring. Oh, come on, said this new person. You don't believe things like that, do you? You're making a fool of yourself. How can a piece of gold have anything to do with your future happiness? You've really made a laughing stock of yourself. What are people going to say when you tell them that story? John Newton began to feel a little embarrassed. And the man said, I'll tell you what, just throw it away. And then you won't have any questions. Nobody will ask you any embarrassing questions. He persuaded John Newton to throw that ring into the sea. The moment it disappeared under the water, the mountains at the back caught fire. And now, this man that had persuaded him to throw away the ring began to mock him and said, you fool! All that was said about that ring was true. And now you must follow me to those burning mountains there. In his dream, John Newton was in such agony that he was surprised he didn't wake up. And he thought to himself, what have I done? I have lost forever my future happiness. And then to his surprise, the first visitor reappeared and said, why are you so distressed? So John came out with it. He told him the whole story. The man said, how foolish you were to listen to that other person, but I will get it back for you. He went down the side of the ship into the water, disappeared under the water, then came back again holding the ring. Oh, thank you, said John. He went to get it. Said the man. If I give it to you, you'll lose it again. I'll keep it for you. And then nobody can take it from you. And your future happiness will be in my hands, from which nobody can take it away. Wasn't that a dream? It was years later he became a believer. You'll find it in his autobiography. He describes the whole thing there. That's what Messiah has done for you and for me. We threw away what belonged to our happiness, to our future blessing in heaven. Messiah has come and redeemed what we so sinfully threw away. But he says, if I leave it in your care, you might lose it again. I'll keep it in my hands. Nobody can take it from my hands. How wonderful to have a Savior in whose hands are everything. He says, my sheep are in my hands. Nobody can pluck them out of my hands. There is a hymn that says, let me no more my comfort draw. Oh dear. I wish I that's right. Let me no more my comfort draw in my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. And because God has us in his hold, when he says, I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward. Nobody can take you out of his hands. The soul that on Yeshua has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to his foes. The writer of that was the same John Newton. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. If he is the head of all principality and power, there's no power greater than he. And when you are in him, you are safe. Eternally safe. He is the head of all principality, all power. Let's look at this in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging to Daniel that his God was greater than all gods. Daniel 2 verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And again in chapter 4 and verse 3. "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." He had just tried to throw those three men into the fire, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they would not worship his golden image. "Who is that God," he said, "that shall deliver you from my hands?" Well, he found out that their God was greater than his. So we see he has all power. He is the supreme potentate. When the Lord Yeshua stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Aren't you going to answer me when I question you? Do you not know I have power to release you and to crucify you?" The Lord Yeshua said, "You could have no power unless it was given to you from above." That was the Lord's response. We can turn around to these things that threaten us and say, "You have no power over me unless it was given to you from above for trial." He is the head of all principality and power. And then in verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah." That means in union with him, you were, in addition to the blessings and privileges already mentioned, you were circumcised. That is to say, it was a once for all act. He's talking about heart circumcision. He's talking about a once for all act. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord promises that that's what he's going to do for his people. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That is what happens. God puts his law within our hearts. Without hands, Moses said to his people, in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise your hearts and be no more stiff-necked." He was talking to people who physically were circumcised. But he says, that's not enough. You need to have a heart that is also circumcised. And then, having bidden them to do it, we find later on in the same book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, God says, "I will do it for them." It's just the same as saying, "You must be born again." Well, how am I going to be born again? I cannot cause myself to be born again. We read, we are born again by the word of God. "Of his own will he begat us by the word of truth." God does what he demands. He says, "You must have a new heart and a new spirit. to his people in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. And then in chapter 36, he says, I will give what I require. I will give you that new heart and that new spirit. So the obvious application here is, when we find ourselves bereft of power, bereft of ability, and unable to do what God tells us, we can go to him and say, Lord, give me the power to do this. Give me the ability to do this. Remember how Ezekiel spoke to him in the vision of the valley of dry bones? Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. He threw it back into God's hands, put it back in God's hands. I cannot make these bones live, but you can. And so God did. Well, God willing, next week we will continue with verses 11 and 12. What we mean to show in these verses 11 and 12 is that spiritual circumcision is analogous to baptism, tevilah, or at least is signified by tevilah. That's a better way of putting it. A person whose heart is circumcised demonstrates it by following Messiah's command to be immersed in his name. It is not a substitute for circumcision, the covenant sign of Abraham. But we'll come back to that. And then we'll have 5-10 minutes of feedback. Because there wasn't any Devar Torah today, we're earlier than usual.